are considering the topic from groaning to singing, the blessedness of being forgiven by God. And we didn't finish this psalm because it's so rich. So we're going to focus in on verses 6 through 11, especially today, but we will review the foundational truths of the psalm in the first six verses as well. Let's read it together. Please follow along with me. A maskil, or an instructive song of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer and let's ask Him to speak to us through His word this morning. Our Father, we are dependent upon Your Holy Spirit to really grasp what this psalm means in our own lives. So we pray that this would not be a theoretical exercise this morning, but that each of us might hear You speak to us individually and us corporately as Your people. And may the Lord Jesus be glorified by our response. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we began our study of Psalm 32 by noting that the majority of people in the world and many in the church live as though this world is all there is. People do their best to convince themselves that there's no afterlife, no day of reckoning, nothing to live for but the here and now. Such people feel that the wisest use of their short time on earth is best expressed perhaps by the slogan of a well-known beer commercial from a few years ago, "You only go around once in this life, so you have to grab for all the gusto you can get." That's the philosophy of the world. Sadly, that's the philosophy of some Christians. Well, if it were true that there is no God and no afterlife and no day of judgment, no heaven or hell, then it would certainly make sense to pour all our energy into living as if there is no tomorrow. Would it not? The Apostle Paul would agree with that. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But the reality is, there is a God. There is a God, the one who has revealed Himself both through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Scriptures. The God who is the creator of the universe and the redeemer of humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. This God is. His name is I Am. Moreover, all people know that this God exists. That may surprise you, but it's true. All people know. Romans 1 makes it clear that God has revealed clearly His eternal power and divine nature in the things that have been made, so that all people are without excuse. All people. That passage also tells us that by their own unrighteousness, people suppress the truth of God. They hold it down. They do their best to keep it from their own consciousness. It's truth that God reveals to them, but they go through life suppressing it. In other words, God has left more than enough evidence of his existence and his glory, but mankind does not want to know this God because each of us in ourselves, by nature, each of us wants to be God of our own lives. We want to be the Lord of our own lives. And so the human race is really 6 or 7 billion little godlets living on earth, wanting to be the center of the universe. And as a result, every one of us by nature deliberately closes our eyes and plugs our ears to shut out the truth. And so that saying is very accurate. There is none so blind as he who will not see. So if the God of the Bible does exist, and he does, and if he does rule the universe, and he does, and if he will call every human being to account, and he will, then it is good to remind ourselves that being reconciled to him now, before it is too late, by being forgiven, that reconciliation, that forgiveness is the greatest blessing anyone could receive. And as we saw last week, people look for other things in life. They despise the blessing of being forgiven. They are not concerned about it. But that's foolishness. The greatest blessing anyone can ever receive is to be forgiven by God. And therefore, seeking the blessing of God's forgiveness is the wisest and most important thing anyone could ever do. That is the best use of your time on earth, to be sure you are right with God. We saw last week that Psalm 32 teaches us that forgiveness is a blessing we all desperately need. It is one that God gladly and graciously gives. But this psalm has much more to teach us. What it has to teach us will flow out of these foundational blessings. And so as we consider the remainder of this ancient Hebrew poem, we learn that receiving God's full and free forgiveness is true blessedness because it entitles us to multiple promises of his fatherly care. Forgiveness is foundational, but it's only the beginning. And so let's explore a little bit this morning what God has in store for those who are forgiven. Well, we can't look at this psalm and just plunge in the middle without reminding ourselves of the foundation. So I'm going to spend a few minutes in review. Some of you weren't here last week. Others of you were here last week, but you've already forgotten it, right? If I were to ask you, what did you have for dinner a week ago Thursday? I bet 90% of you couldn't remember. And it's the same. The Word of God is food for our soul, and when we are blessed by it, it strengthens us, but we don't always remember it. And when we remind ourselves of it, it's like eating another meal of the same food, and it strengthens us. So a little bit of review isn't going to hurt us. And for those who weren't here, it's essential because the promises of God's fatherly care are only for those who are forgiven. So the first truth of this psalm is the blessedness of experiencing God's forgiveness. As we know, the scriptures teach that we are all sinners. As we were reminded last Sunday, we all need forgiveness because the judgment of God is coming. The wrath of God is hanging over all of us. This psalm was written in connection with the incident of King David of ancient Israel and his grievous sin of adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his loyal soldiers. Not only did David commit adultery, but then he arranged for the death of the husband, Uriah, who was a loyal soldier, and then David did everything he could to ignore it. He sought to cover up his adultery by murder, and then he just tried to ignore it all and to pretend it didn't happen. And this psalm is the expression of David's repentance of his wicked behavior. And then it is a record of God's gift of forgiveness to a sinful man. And it holds out hope for all of us. In the first two verses, David wants us to understand why our situation is so serious. And so he uses three words here. He tells us that we are all transgressors, which means that we are rebels who have turned away from our Creator. He tells us that we are sinners. We have rebelled by sinning, by breaking God's law. And this rebellious law-breaking is the result of our iniquity, which is that inner corruption and twistedness that permeates our thinking and our desires and our motives and everything about us. To put it simply, in God's sight, every human being and every one of us here in this room are guilty criminals deserving death. Deep down, every one of us knows it's true. Deep down, we know this is true, though we may do the best we can to pretend it's not, to convince ourselves that it's not. How do we know it's true? Well, I can guarantee that none of us finds it hard to see the sin and guilt of other people, especially when it's us that they hurt by their sin, right? Somebody does something wrong to you, you feel angry, and you feel like getting revenge, or you hope that justice is served and they get what's deserved, what they deserve. All of us feel that those who sin against us deserve justice. But with these very feelings of indignation and desires for justice, we also condemn ourselves. For we've all done the same things. We've all hurt people. We've all offended God. And when our moral outrage demands justice against others, we are only demonstrating that we believe in a moral universe. We don't believe that it would be right for the evil people of the world, the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and whoever you care to name, to just die and go to sleep and never know that they've lived and never know that they're being punished and to just sleep peacefully forever. We don't feel that would be right. But of course, if we believe in a moral universe where sin ought to be punished, we remove any ground for hoping that our own sin will not be called to account. And so David's point here in talking about the blessedness of being forgiven and describing sin in its various manifestations is that all sin, in all its nuances, needs God's forgiveness and that it is God alone who ultimately can forgive sin. Not only does David want to remind us that sin is wicked and that we are sinners, but he wants to make it clear why forgiveness is such an unspeakable blessing, by telling us how God deals with our sin. And we could summarize, and again, this is just a summary. We can summarize David's teaching like this. God forgives our transgressions. That is, he removes our rebellion like lifting a heavy burden from off of our shoulders. And then he covers our sins. And he does that through the shed blood of the sacrifice he has provided. And we learn from the gospel that the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to that perfect sacrifice that alone could cover sins, which is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God looks upon us and sees Christ. Our sins have been covered by his blood. His wrath is turned aside. But in addition to all this, God also refuses to count our iniquity, our corruption against us. Instead, he reckons it, he accounts it to the account of his Son in the divine bookkeeping. And he punishes it in Christ. And at the same time, he reckons the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. When God forgives, he wipes the slate clean. We'll stop for a moment and just think here. We move on past this brief review. If you are in Christ today, if Jesus Christ is the only hope you have, if you've put your trust in him, if you've cried out to him for mercy, if you've asked him to be your Savior, then God sees you today as perfect, clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And you bear your sin no more. It was nailed to the cross. Christ bore it there in his own body. And it was punished until the wrath of God was exhausted, poured out to the last drop. And so if you are forgiven, you are completely forgiven. The blessedness of being forgiven by God is the greatest blessing there is, and it's one that we all need. And if you haven't yet experienced it, or if you're not sure that you've experienced it, then in the name of Jesus Christ, I invite you to turn to him now. in the quietness of your heart and ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to be the Lord of your life and to take over your life, to wash you clean. Doesn't matter what you've done. The Lord Jesus once said, and He continues to say, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." That is the blessedness of being forgiven. David would tell us the way to forgiveness. And again, this is just a brief review. It seems from the scriptural record that David tried to ignore and cover up his own guilt for an extended period of time. And in verses 3 and 4, he records the bitterness that he went through because he didn't confess his sin. He says, "When I kept silent," and those words point to his deliberate refusal to come clean. And as a result, he experienced this physical and mental and emotional anguish and misery, describing it as his bones wasting away and his strength drying up, and ultimately as God's hand upon him, bringing this misery in order to bring him to his senses. It's been said there's no one more miserable than a Christian living in sin. The non-Christian lives in sin and often doesn't care. That's where he wants to live. He's quelled the pangs of conscience so long that they don't bother him anymore. It's a desperate situation to be in. The Christian who's walking with God enjoys the joy of forgiven sin. But the Christian who knows God and yet lives in sin neither enjoys the presence of God nor his sin. All he enjoys is a guilty conscience and the pangs that don't leave him alone. That's what David felt. Now we know that God allowed him to feel the effects of that. We can't say that all sickness and sorrow is the direct result of sin, but we can be sure that if we hold on to our sin and refuse to deal with it, that God will let us feel its effects. And so David speaks from personal experience here. He moves in verse 5 from the negative of what he went through when he held on to his sin to the positive. And he tells us of the blessedness of coming clean before God. And in a nutshell, this is what this is all about. The way to know forgiveness, and the only way to find forgiveness, is to come clean before God. We have the same truth in Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." So if you've come to feel that weight, the weight of your sin and your guilt, the weight of an all-seeing God, and you've become desperate to experience forgiveness, the secret is simple. Confessing our sin to God is the only path to the forgiveness of God. Resting in Christ as we forgive our sins results in peace. And of course, David hinted at that already when he said about the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. The man who is blessed because he is forgiven is a man who has stopped trying to fool God and trying to fool others and even trying to fool himself. It is a person who, by the grace of God, has come to a place of what I would call desperate honesty. A refusal to go on with the inner lies that won't face the facts. Are there any of you here today who are lying to yourself? Who are refusing to face the facts? Who think that you can get through life without being honest before God? A person who reaches that place of desperate honesty is blessed. That is a person who seeks God. That is a person who declares plainly and truthfully to God what he has done, and even more importantly, what he is, a sinner desperately needing mercy. David tells us what God, or what he did with his sin in order to know God's forgiveness. There's these three words that he uses. "I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions." And as a result of that coming clean before God, there's this, what is, I think, one of the most amazing truths in all of Scripture. When we come clean before God, He is ready and willing to forgive us. And His forgiveness is immediate and it is complete. And that means there's no delay. God doesn't wait after you confess your sins, for you to suffer the agony of uncertainty waiting for his decision. He forgives immediately. And he forgives completely. There's no requirement to add our own payment to the sacrifice that he's provided in his son. And so David, through the bitter experience of his sin and the blessed experience of God's mercy, tells us that the way of forgiveness is to stop deceiving yourself, stop trying to deceive God, and turn to him. Confess your sins with nothing held back, and he will welcome you with open arms. That's his promise. The last point that we need to review is the first part of verse 6. The very important truth. The word therefore in verse 6, David says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. That word therefore refers back to this truth that God forgave David's sin when he sincerely confessed it. And as a result of that, all people, all the godly people, God's people, should seek him in prayer for the same reason. Because as God's people, we need to keep short accounts and stay close to him and continually be restored to relationship with him, because the reality is we keep sinning. Don't you long for the day when you will sin no more? When you won't have to continually go to God and confess your sin? Well, David tells us that we need to keep doing that. We need to seek him in prayer, and we need to do it quickly and regularly. And of course, if it's true of the godly, then it's true of all people. But the most important point here, as we looked at last week, is the words, at a time when you may be found. Because the forgiveness of God will not always be found. There will be a time when God does not allow himself to be found. A time when the day of grace will end. And for all people, that day comes at the end of this world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge. But for any of us, that time may come at some point. Perhaps we've hardened our hearts, and we will no longer turn to God, and he will no longer turn us to himself. 2 Corinthians tells us, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is always the day to turn to Christ, because tomorrow might not come. Every one of us here is a heartbeat away from eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ may not come for another 1,000 years, but we will not live 1,000 years. We do not know when our time will run out. And so it is important to understand that there is great urgency in the need to seek forgiveness. Well, let's see what flows out of this, because that's really a review. That's really the foundation. But there are a number of promises that accompany forgiveness. Look at the second part of verse 6, right through to verse 8. Surely in the rush of great waters, these waters shall not reach this godly one who prays to God. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. And then he speaks in his own first person to God, you are a hiding place for me. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then most scholars feel that in verse 8, God himself speaks directly. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or they will not stay near you. So there are several promises that David holds out to all who've been forgiven, and they are an incentive for others to seek forgiveness, because these promises cannot be claimed by anyone who is still at war with God. And if you are not forgiven, then God is at war with you. That is the reality. The syrupy, God loves everybody and will never punish anybody, is not biblical. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture, as we sang this morning, is the thrice holy God who cannot look upon sin with approval, who will punish all evil. And yet he is a God who is moved with compassion towards sinners, so much so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But make no mistake, if we reject the Son, we will know nothing of God but his wrath. But if we accept the Son and we receive his forgiveness, out of that flows all these promises of the fatherly care of God for us. And so we see the first one is that God's judgment will not touch his forgiven ones. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. David says, let the one who is godly, let the one who believes, seek God and not hold on to his sin, but continually keep short accounts. And if that is the case, if we come to God while he may be found, then when this rush of great waters comes, it will not reach that person. He will be protected. These waters probably refer to the final judgment, but I think they probably include temporal judgments, the challenges of this life. We do not experience judgment, not penal judgment, as Christians. We experience discipline. Sometimes we may call that punishment. We're probably being a little bit imprecise in our language. Because Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now only a little bit of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Thank God it doesn't say that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you have called out to Christ, there is no condemnation. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. You are one with God. He looks upon you as his beloved child. And so we may experience discipline, but not judgment. Now, even discipline can be painful. But we know that it is a token of God's love for us. It leads us closer to him. And though we may be disciplined, we are not condemned. And so this great promise for those who've been forgiven is that the judgment of God will not touch us. Isn't that a valuable, valuable truth? Isn't that precious? God looks upon you and me, if we've put our trust in Christ, as beloved children. We're not his enemies. And if today you have not yet turned to Christ, you are his enemy. You may not feel like you're at war with him, but he's got something against you. And he calls you to repent and turn to him and find life. But that's not all. That's just the beginning. There are promises, well, really the rest of the Bible, but we're just going to deal with this psalm today, so that's okay. Verse 7, for those who are forgiven, God himself will be our hiding place. There are different translations. I love the ESV, but not in this verse. You are a hiding place for me. Some of the other versions say, you are my hiding place. I like that. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That word shout could be translated song or shout. We're used to songs of deliverance. I like that idea as well. But God is our hiding place. He hides us from trouble and pain and our enemies. Anything that he allows us to happen always comes through the filter of his love. He preserves us from trouble. Doesn't mean we never see it. The Lord Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, but God will carry us through it. It will never finally reach us. It's never a fatal blow. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you have received the forgiveness of God, he will enable you to persevere on that road to the celestial city until you reach it. Isn't that good news? There are times when we feel like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. What if the persecution that we're reading about comes here? Will I give up? Will I turn away? But God will be our hiding place. He will carry us through. The hiding place is that secret place of his presence. And that place where we, in the innermost part of our being, commune with God. No matter what is going on around us, nobody knows what's going on in our spirit, in our heart, as we commune with God in that place of safety where no one can separate us from Him. We are sheltered from the outer turmoil of this world. His grace is sufficient for us. He and His presence is an ever-present help in trouble. But again, make no mistake, this promise only applies to those who have experienced His forgiveness. We will not be able to trust God to be our refuge if our conscience continues to condemn us. We must know forgiveness before we can know that peace. In addition to being our hiding place and our refuge, He gives us songs of deliverance, shouts of deliverance. In fact, He surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. He gives us songs. Do you ever find, especially when you're going through hard times, you don't know which way to turn, and it seems like the world is crashing down on you, that almost unexpectedly from within comes bubbling up a song of praise to God? I saw a poster somewhere once that said, "Praise the Lord anyway." I kind of like that because it really says, it doesn't matter what happens, God is worthy of my trust and my praise, and He is the source of my song no matter what. The Lord Jesus reminds us that our perspective needs to be much bigger than we usually have. We usually feel like we're in a well, and our perspective is just this. There's a bit of light up there somewhere, but we can't really see beyond. The Lord says, no, look beyond. Look at eternity. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. He says, and that's all they can do, as though it's no big deal. Rather, fear Him who has the authority to cast body and soul into hell. Fear God, and the fear of man and the fear of trouble will be taken away because the fear of God pushes them out. But the fear of God is a clean thing. The fear of God is the reverence, the respect, the recognition that He is God and we are not. But it's a good thing because He is a good God. He is a God who loves us. He's not a tame God. He's not a pet God. He's not a God that we should be chummy with. He is a Father whom we should respect, but in whose presence we can safely rest. He gives us songs. He gives songs to our fellow pilgrims. That's why we join together, because our singing together encourages us. It strengthens our faith as we see brothers and sisters also praising Him and trusting Him. And so together we praise Him and we celebrate His deliverances in our lives, and especially that ultimate deliverance which is yet to come when the Lord Jesus returns, takes us home with Him, creates the heavens and the earth afresh, and righteousness will dwell in them, and there will be no more crying and no more sorrow and no more pain, no more sin and no more death. That is our inheritance. But even thinking about it gives us a song now. He surrounds us with songs of deliverance. Those who've been reconciled to God, and only those who've been reconciled to God, will experience the deliverances and the rescues and the interventions and the help of God day by day as we go through life. And they will also experience the joy of knowing that God is for them. It's a joy that leads to song. And especially as we contemplate that ultimate deliverance, we should always live in light of the Lord's return. What an awesome and amazing and terrible and fearsome and joyful day that will be, when every human being is called to account by their Maker. And when He says to us, "Welcome, my children, into my presence." But I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of those words of the Lord Jesus, which I think ought to be the most fearful words in the Bible for Christians. Because in Matthew 7, He talks about some who think they are believers and who've been active in the church and who've done this, that, and the other thing. And they call Him Lord, Lord. And on that day, He says, "Depart from me, you workers of evil, for I never knew you." If we are forgiven, that won't happen to us. But we need to be sure we are forgiven and not deceiving ourselves and playing games just by going to church. We need to be honest in coming to God and confessing our sins and laying down our arms and raising the white flag, in fact, raising His flag, the flag of the cross, and saying, "You're now king in this kingdom of man's soul." Because if we deceive ourselves on that day, we will discover that we did not deceive Him. But we have songs of deliverance if we are forgiven, because we know that nothing can separate us from His love. And so it's good to remind ourselves that this world is not all there is. God is our hiding place. He is our treasure. He is our deliverer. He is the one who puts songs in our hearts. Then we come to verse 8, and God Himself speaks. I don't think it's David here, because I don't see how David could keep his eye on everybody that's reading his psalm. But God can. So then God is speaking, and He's speaking to David and by extension to all of us. "I will instruct you. You have turned to me, you've confessed your sin, and now I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Isn't that a great promise? Have you ever stopped to reflect on the fact that if you know Jesus Christ, if you've come to believe His word, you now know things into which angels long to look? Things which the wise people, in quotation marks, of this world do not understand. The world may mock us, but God counsels us with His eye upon us. He's watching over us. He's protecting us. He's leading us. His Holy Spirit instructs us out of His holy word. And we are important to Him. And He delights to watch over us. And He delights to lead us in the way of life. And so again, if we are forgiven people, our slate is clean. And the God who created us is now for us. And He's always watching over us. And we are always in His thoughts. And that infinite mind that created the universe is always thinking about you. Is that not amazing? And He's always protecting you and providing for you. And if you are a keener for His word, He will instruct you and lead you. He delights to teach you. He sent His Spirit into your heart that you will know He's your Father, but also that you will know His ways. He gives you understanding of His word. What an incredible privilege we have. The living God, the creator of the universe, has given us His word and sent His Spirit that we might understand. It's not like it's a secret. He's not playing games from us. He's not tantalizing us by, "Oh, here it is. No, I'm not going to give it to you." He wants us to know it. What an incredible privilege. It's a privilege that only belongs to those who are forgiven. And so these are just some of the promises that David reflects on and expresses here. The scriptures are full of them. But all of these promises flow out of the forgiveness that we experience when we repent, when we confess our sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the one who is both the atoning sacrifice and the great high priest for us. But then in verse 9, there is a word here about our responsibility. God blesses us freely, but there is a response that we are to make. And so He tells us, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." If you've been reconciled to God by experiencing His gracious, glad forgiveness, you and I need to understand that He loves us too much to allow us to presume on His grace or take it for granted. He desires to bless us with these promises. But the place of blessing is a place of growing holiness. In other words, we must be people who delight ourselves in the things of the Lord. Does that describe you today? Do we just want to be forgiven so that we can go and live our lives apart from God and do our own thing but not have to worry about judgment? Talk about callous ingratitude. Why is He forgiving us? Because He doesn't like punishing us? He's forgiving us because He yearns to bless us with a relationship with Himself, and He wants to give us the greatest thing He can give in the universe. And what is that? It's Himself. It's a relationship with Him. Any person who chooses anything above knowing God is a fool. He gives us the greatest blessing in Himself. If we're going to experience that blessing, we must be people who delight ourselves in the things of the Lord. We're people who delight to grow in our knowledge of God. Otherwise, His discipline will be brought to bear, and that is for our own good. David's words, or perhaps it's still God speaking here in this verse, use the illustration of a spirited horse or a stubborn mule. I don't know which one I prefer to be thought of as, maybe the horse, but the horse is kind of rebellious and the mule is just stubborn. I don't know, they're both bad. Don't be either. Both of them lack understanding. Both of them have to be held in check by bit and bridle, or they cannot be controlled. In other words, the Lord is saying to each of us here today, don't be like stubborn, foolish animals lacking sense, which must be controlled by unpleasant forms of discipline. If you and I have been forgiven, we shouldn't live like animals. We shouldn't be people who grudgingly do what God wants. We should be people who say, this God who went to such lengths to forgive me loves me, and He made this whole world. He knows what's best. He's infinitely wise. The smartest thing I can do is give my life to Him without anything held back and say, Lord, here I am. I just want to know You and do Your will and live for Your glory, because that is the wisest, best, happiest thing I could do. How foolish we are when we think anything is better than God and His will. But if we have experienced His forgiveness, we have a responsibility to abide in His love. And we do that by keeping His commandments. The Lord Jesus said, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Those who are forgiven seek to make sure that they keep their hearts humble and teachable. And so let me ask you this. Are you desiring God's will in your life? Is your heart teachable? Is it humble? Are you willing to say, God, here am I, here's my life. I'm in Your hands, I'm at Your disposal. I trust You. I know that Your ways are best. I know that You love me. I don't want to be like a mule. I don't want to be like a rebellious, stubborn, spirited horse that can't be controlled. I want to be one of Your sheep, following You closely, staying close to the shepherd. There are really two choices in life, and that's what verse 10 gives us, the contrast created by this forgiveness. David brings the psalm to a close in verse 10 by contrasting the wicked and those who trust in the Lord. He said, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surround the one who trusts in the Lord. The life of the wicked is characterized by sorrows. Elsewhere, the Scripture says the way of the ungodly is hard. It's hard. I look back at my life. It's been, 35 years or more since I surrendered. I laid down my arms and raised the white flag and said, Jesus, take over. And I can't imagine having lived the last 35 years on my own, trying to run it myself. I sincerely think that I'd be dead if I hadn't found Christ, if Christ hadn't found me. I suspect some of you might be as well. I don't know. I just can't imagine living life without Him to turn to, without Him to trust, without His guidance, without His forgiveness, without His protection, without His presence and His friendship and His love. The life of the wicked is sorrowful. It may appear to be glamorous and exciting, but inwardly those who don't know God's forgiveness also don't know God's peace. Isaiah 57, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The guilty conscience, the purposeless life, the emptiness, the confusion, the hopelessness that David experienced when he stubbornly held on to his sin, these are the constant companions of those who do not know God, those who refuse to seek His forgiveness, those who don't surrender to Him. They spend much of their energy hiding their own desperate emptiness from themselves and from one another. What a sad state. By contrast, the forgiven one, the one who trusts in the Lord, is surrounded by the steadfast love of the Lord. Steadfast means it doesn't change. And we're surrounded by it. It's like a wall guarding us. It's like a filter. Nothing passes through it without being shaped by it. So that no matter what comes into our lives, it passes through the filter of God's love and it becomes an instrument of His blessing, even when it's painful. We are, of all people, most blessed if we are forgiven. We are surrounded by the steadfast love of God. And it's such a stark contrast with those who are not forgiven. You and I, if we are believers in Jesus, should never, ever, ever envy those who don't know God. They have nothing of value that we lack. And we have what they need most of all. The riches of heaven is our inheritance. And above all, our relationship with the King of Kings, who is our Father. Don't envy the wicked. But David adds one last thing to this psalm, and that's the joy that flows from forgiveness. He contrasts the righteous and the wicked in verse 10, and then he turns to the righteous and he exhorts them, and he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is a man who sinned grievously, who was separated from God, who went through agony, and then he was forgiven. And he can't help but turn to others and say, "Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Be filled with joy." And so he ends on this note of joy by exhorting others who know God's forgiveness to rejoice as well. Really, how can we help it? Now, as we look at verse 11, note that the foundational source of joy is the Lord Himself. Be glad in the Lord. The blessedness of being forgiven is such a blessing because it means we've been reconciled to God. It means that He's given us Himself. Imagine that God was willing to forgive us and not punish us, but he didn't like us and didn't want to have anything to do with us. "Okay, I won't punish you, I'll forgive you, but just stay away. I don't want to see you. You bother me." What kind of forgiveness would that be? What kind of life would that be? That kind of forgiveness would be nothing more than a bleak, meaningless survival. I believe it's John Piper, or it might be somebody else, who asks, would you want to go to heaven if it had every blessing you can imagine, but Jesus wasn't there? It wouldn't be heaven. The blessing of being forgiven is not merely avoiding punishment. It is the precious privilege of being restored into the good graces of a God who gives Himself to us as Father. Doesn't matter what your earthly father was like. None of us have had perfect fathers. None of us are perfect fathers. And even if you've had a great father, you have an infinitely great father in the Heavenly Father. And if you had a horrible earthly father, probably he had a horrible earthly father. We're all sinners. But our Heavenly Father makes up for the failings of our earthly fathers. And so we have Him. We have all those blessings that flow out of that relationship. And that's why the righteous, the upright in heart, those who've repented of their sinfulness, who don't trust in themselves, who've given up on themselves and have turned to God and discover His righteousness as their own. That's why such people are called to rejoice. Joy is the only fitting response to this good news. Indeed, I would say this, if you are forgiven today, and you know you're forgiven, and you understand what you've been forgiven of, and what the consequences would have been, and what your eternal prospects are now, you can't help but rejoice. You can't help but sing. Singing is one of the most natural, transparent, genuine ways of rejoicing, is it not? That's why the Christian church down through the centuries has always been a singing church, a songwriting church. One of the things that struck me living in Morocco, surrounded by Muslims, they never sing. They have nothing to sing about. The God they worship is distant and hard and cruel and austere. He's not a heavenly father. He's not a friend. We sing. We can't help it. And I would say this, if you come to church Sunday by Sunday and you don't have an urge to sing, then you should check the foundations and be sure that you've really experienced His forgiveness. Be sure that you really are a child of God. It's a good test. The presence or the lack of joy really serves as a kind of test of salvation. You see, we might be fooling one another. We don't want anybody to know. We're not sure, or maybe that we're not yet believers. We might even be fooling ourselves. Well, I've come to this church for 40 years. Of course I'm a believer. But we need to ask ourselves, when I think about God, when I think about forgiveness, when I get together with God's people, do I have this incredible, unstoppable urge to sing and to rejoice? Because if I don't, at very best, I haven't appreciated what I've been saved from. And at worst, I haven't been saved. Not only do we rejoice, but we desire for others to rejoice as well. And if you and I don't care that other people know the forgiveness that we know and the joy that it brings, what does that say about us? Do we really know that forgiveness? And so I close with this question. Do you, and I want each of us here to just stop and think about yourself. Pretend it's just me and you. And I'm asking myself this as well. Do you know the joy of forgiven sin? And does that joy overflow in a desire that others experience the same thing and share in your joy? Do you know the blessing of having God as your hiding place? Of having the Lord Jesus Christ as your teacher? The one who's always watching over you? David would teach us that receiving God's full and free forgiveness is true blessedness because it entitles us to multiple promises of God's fatherly care. Is that your experience today? If it is, rejoice. And if it's not, seek Him. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray. Father, may each of us be honest with ourselves today. May your Holy Spirit grant us the grace to be honest with ourselves. If we know you, we need to know you more. We need to keep short accounts and be honest and transparent before you. We need to surrender every area of our lives and not hold anything back that we might know the fullness of joy that you have for us. And if we don't know these things, if we haven't turned to Christ, if we haven't admitted our own sinfulness to ourselves, if we have disappointed ourselves because we haven't done as well as we'd like, help us to recognize that that's not the same as recognizing the wrongness of what we are before God. And may we come clean before you and come to you with empty hands as beggars crying out for mercy, because you are a God who delights to give mercy. May each of us experience that today, whether for the very first time or whether just a renewal of what we've known before. May that be our experience. And as a result, fill us with joy. Because when we rejoice, you are glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If the Lord has been speaking to you and you want to pray with someone, you want to talk to someone, please come and see me. I'd be very happy to do that. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.